this portion of his word. Again, we pray, Lord Jesus, that thou indeed would bless thy word to us, to our hearts and minds, for surely it will change us there. And we ask this in your name. Amen. I'm going to focus on verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I have always maintained, or often maintained, privately, personally, with one and another, or publicly from the pulpit here in prayer meeting or Christian studies group, wherever, that if God cares about everything we do, and obviously he does, I don't think anyone would deny that there is such a thing as physical sins, the breaking of the Ten Commandments, for example, any one of which is a sin. I think everyone agrees that when you do things wrong, and they're sinful. He also believes that every word and every thought that we have, he cares about that as well. And so if God cares about our behavior, he cares about our thoughts and our words. And the reverse, if he cares about our thoughts and our words, he cares about our behavior. He cares about everything we think, say, and do. And the things that are not according to his will, whether they're in thought or in deed, are sinful or sin. And God here wants us to know that while we are in this present world, he will have us doing things. Not just saying things and thinking things his way, but doing things his way. I'd like to get into how he cares about our thoughts and our words, because it seems to me that Christians these days think that doctrine is unimportant, that God does not really care about the things we believe so much as he does about the things we do. Well, that's not true, right? Because whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, if we do not do it by faith, it's sin. And it condemns us. So even the good things, so-called good things that we do, condemn us if they're not done according to faith. But let's get back to this idea that he cares about what we do. Obviously, he does. He starts off the chapter 2, but speak thou the things which become good doctrine. So obviously, he's talking about good doctrine there, but he's also talking about adorning that doctrine with what you do. How you do is important to him. Now, this becomes a trap for some people because they go, see, we are saved by faith and works. No, we're saved by grace. And grace causes us to believe and causes us to do things. And I want to talk about that some more. In the context of where we are in Titus chapter 2. That is, I want to talk about doing these things, these proper things, these adorning the doctrine, sound doctrine, if you will, while in this present world. So I want to talk first about the present world. What's that? What's that like? Then I want to speak about grace teaches us to do four things while in this present world. Teaches us to do more, much more than that, but I'm, according to our text, these four things I want to point up today. And grace also sanctifies us while we're in this present world, right? We're not being sanctified in heaven. We're glorified. We're perfectly sanctified, if you will, but we're glorified. So we're being sanctified while in this present world. That would be my final point. Then grace also teaches us four things to do, according to our text, while in this present world. And then I want to begin with this present world and what that is. Well, if you went to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, you would read the apostle, the same apostle who writes this this pastoral epistle to Titus, writes in Galatians that it's this present evil world. He calls it the present evil world or evil age. And the Greek suggests that it is always like that. It's increasingly so. It's more and more, if you will. It's becoming more present. That is presently evil. And, you know, I've been contemplating this a while, this idea that really, you know, people say that we're living in the worst of times, that times have not been as bad as previous times. And, of course, there are arguments against that. Previously, people thought that the time in which they lived was the worst it could ever be or ever get. They were thinking that the Lord was, his return was imminent. It was about to occur any moment now. People in World War II, and Christians during that time thought that way, and concerning Hitler and so on. But this world is pretty bad. And it seems to be getting worse in certain quarters, in certain ways. I still maintain with many that the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked, as the prophet Jeremiah says. That hasn't changed since the fall. Man's heart is the same apart from grace. It's evil through and through. It's desperately wicked. There is nothing good in it. So that hasn't changed. But because of technologies, because of governments, because of education and communications and so on, it seems that the evil surrounds us more than ever before. And there, because of populations growing, there are more sinners, literally. Many more, billions more sinners than ever before. Naturally, it's going to increase, right? That's an increase of some sort. So this present world is a present evil world, as the apostle describes it in Galatians, for example, as he means it here, this present world, this present age, which we dwell. And it is, in a word, evil. Boil it all down, what I've said. Evil. And there are an awful lot of people, especially Christians, we're talking about our own brothers and sisters, that don't want to believe that. It's not evil. It's good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's not evil. It's not all that bad. Yes, it is. It's evil. Through and through, it's evil. And we're not talking about animals. We're not talking about the birds singing, right? We're not talking about the weather. We're talking about people. Evil. Through and through, evil. Now, those who are living in this world, we as Christians who are living in this world, need something to help us deal with it. Or are we just to capitulate to it? Well, we're told by the Lord Jesus that we are in this world, yes, but not of this world, that we are not to partake of the kind of evil things that the world is consistent with on a daily basis now, as we see and hear through our technologies and communications and so on. We know this is true. And we know what Jesus means when he says you're in this world but not of this world. Sometimes, some of us perhaps don't know or understand that we're not to partake as much as we do of the evil, of the world systems, of the philosophies, of the ideas of this world. We're not to really accept them into our lives and style of living. On the other hand, in and of the world but not of the world doesn't mean that we are to exclude ourselves from this world, to separate ourselves, to isolate ourselves in Christian communities, if you will, that don't reach out and don't partake and experience this world. So we're not called here or elsewhere in the Bible to be isolationist, nor are we called to be, obviously, worldly. Just dive into it. Get into it so that you can reach other. You know, there's that kind of Christianity out there. We are to compromise. We are to do anything and everything we possibly can just to mention Christ, to win people over for Christ. They mistake that the meaning of the apostle. He says, I become all things to all men in the hope of winning some men, meaning that I can sin profusely in order to reach somebody for Christ, to identify with him. But that's not what it means. This present world or present age, the actual Greek is literally the now age. The now age. And the apostle is using this language for age, especially this word age, to describe from the viewpoint, as one commentator has put it, from the viewpoint of the history that characterizes this age, this present now age in which we live, which we have come under. And so it's our history, if you will. It's what our history is all about. The age in which we live, whichever time it's in, after the fall of Adam to the present time, the age in which we dwell is evil. The now age. And it's getting increasingly so. More and more sinners, for example, increases it, right? Also suggests, however, this also suggests this idea of this present age, this world in which we dwell, suggests that there's something else. This is the present, but there's a future time And in fact, we are, that's where we get our excitement, where from which our excitement comes, looking for, in verse 12, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's, Jesus is coming. In our future, there's this happening, that our Savior is coming. And that's exciting. That's wonderful. But while we're in this present age, which is characterized, our whole history from the fall till now, by evil. Ungodliness, we are told, that the grace that brings salvation to us teaches us, in verse 12, to deny the ungodliness and the worldly lust of this present world, this present age. So the characteristic of our present world, if you will, in which we dwell, is that of ungodliness and worldly lust. What's ungodliness? What does that mean? That's the characteristic of the world in which we live. Ungodliness. What ungodly, it means what it says. It means that non-godliness or no God with them. In other words, the ungodly are people that don't have God on their mind. That God is not in their thoughts. That he is not present to them, so that they're not thinking. The people out there now that are going to Sheetz and that are going into Grove City and shopping and all that are not thinking on his honor, on his power, on his majesty, on his law, his statutes, Sabbath commandment, for example. They're not thinking. This is not on their mind. Now, it may be on a Christian's mind who chooses to sin, but it's not on the mind of the ungodly. God is not present in their thoughts. They're ungodly without God in their lives and in their minds. And that's one of the characteristics of the present evil world in which we dwell. God is not in their thoughts. It's far away as the east is from the west. It also characterizes this present age and world in which we live is this idea of worldly lusts. And the scriptures describe it in other ways as the lasciviousness, licentiousness. And those are words that are unbridled passions, sensual, sexual expressions, letting loose with oneself, having no restraints, living with in a licentious way or a lascivious way, is living as you want to live, as you feel. And that's what politicians are appealing to. Many cases. They're appealing to this low-grade mentality, this belly beast idea that people can be free sensually and sexually while under our control, under our authority. And this appeals to a lot of people. Worldly lust is what the Bible calls them. People living out their lustful fantasies, their lustful conditions more and more. And we see that today. And so that's the present age in which we live. That's the world in which we we dwell. That's man's world, if you will, mankind's universe. It is evil, it is described as ungodly, and worldly lust or lustful. Well, what does grace teach us? It teaches us, for example, four things in our text. It teaches us to deny this ungodliness and this worldly lust. And it teaches us instead to replace it with, so we're to deny that, to push that out of our lives, and to replace it with sobriety, righteousness, and godliness while in this present world, right? In this present world. So, grace empowers us to deny and to live soberly, righteously, and godly, right? And see, this is a problem for people who do not understand grace or are confused about the Bible's idea of grace and how this works. If by common grace someone means to say that someone can do good, or someone that doesn't believe can do good in the sight of God because God has given him some sort of grace, then he's wrong. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is what changes us, which is what empowers us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. A person cannot live that way, cannot deny and cannot live the way God wants him to live without grace. That's why I urge you to be careful about those who are promoting common grace. It crosses into Arminian ideas where people have free wills and can do good things apart from grace, true grace, the grace of God that the Bible speaks of, redeeming grace, amazing grace, the grace that saves. This other idea of common is a theological term. We have to be careful with that. I don't hold to it 100%. But that's beside the point. What we have to see here is that grace empowers us who are in Christ Jesus to believe. And in order to deny, let's get into this denying ungodliness. What's the first principle? When you come to Jesus, what does Jesus tell us to do? He says, deny yourself and follow me. So that's the first thing that we need to understand in order to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we are to put in place the principle that Jesus taught, which is you must deny yourself. Because that's where it comes from. That's what worldliness is all about. That's what characterizes the ungodly and the worldly. Self. Self-centeredness. Wanting to promote oneself and the things that, of course, oneself cares for and cares about the most. Well, the first thing we ought to do if we want to follow Jesus is to deny ourselves. And if you can't deny yourself, if you are self-centered, you will find this impossible to do, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's why young people are having such a hard time, because they're coming into themselves, they're coming to know themselves. It's just a natural human condition. And it's very difficult for them to turn around and deny themselves. They're just starting to get, they're getting to know someone, themselves. And so this becomes a very extremely difficult thing for people to do, especially young people to do, in order to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Because that will appeal, ungodliness will appeal to your sinful self, your sinful nature. Because that's what That's what Jesus is telling you to do. He's not telling you to deny yourself in terms of your personality, how he made you, who your name is, you know, what your name is and all that. That's silly. He's talking about deny your sinful self. That sinful self that the world appeals to and tempts you with and draws you into. That you're to deny. Your nature that you're born with, that sinful nature. And then it says that once you are deny yourself, you can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's your sinful self. And that's all, that's not going to appeal to me now. It does appeal to me, but I'm going to war against it with my new self, my new nature. Then with my new nature, in turn, I'm not just to deny. I am to, put-offs and the put-ons. I'm to put on something. I'm to put on, let's take it from the reverse side, godliness, righteousness, and sobriety. Sobriety. Godly. That is a beautiful term, as someone has said. That's a wonderful, a beautiful concept. Godly. What does that mean to be godly? That means to put God in your life. To place him, to be attentive to him in every moment. To be thinking on him. To be amazed by his presence. To note that I am in the presence of God. I'm in his face. I'm speaking right in his face right now. And what I say, I'm careful with, right? Because it's God I'm speaking to, about, to you. We're in the presence of God. We're always in the presence of God. To be godly is to be God-centered, to be godly-minded, to have him in mind, to have him in view. And righteous, to put on righteousness, that's to want to adorn his doctrine with our behaviors, pay attention to his commands, to his statutes, be studying them and meditating about them, meditating on his word, and wanting to live them with every fiber in your being. To want to live the way Jesus lived, to do the things that he approves. To be godly is to be God-minded like that. To start from your thoughts, with your thoughts. And your heart. Graduate them, if you will, to the heart and then to the behavior. To be godly, to be righteous, is to do his will, to do it right. There's a wrong and there's a right. There's a bad and there's a good. And God defines it. What is right, what is good. And then to live soberly. Sobriety. That means if I'm overcome by a drug or a drink, I am sinning. Come on now, Pat. You're not going to be coming, turning fundy on us, are you? Like a fundamentalist, oh, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't go to bar. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying to be overcome by a drug or a drink is a sin. Plain and simple. Why? Because we're called to be sober. To be attentive, to be in our right mind at all times. It doesn't just apply to drug and drink. It applies to everything. We're not to be overwhelmed or overshadowed or overcome imbibing anything but the Word of God. We're to be alert at all times, alert and in our right mind. If it's in our power to do it, of course. And this leads me to the final thing, to say the final thing, and that is that grace teaches us that we can do it. Grace, the grace of God in verse 11 that brings salvation, has appeared to us all. And it's the all men here, it includes women and, of course, boys and girls, but it only includes the saved, right? It's not including every single person on the face of the earth that will that has ever lived or will ever live, because that would mean there's no hell. It obviously includes all kinds of people from every nation, tribe, kindred. Remember that Paul is writing at a time when the Jews thought that they were the only ones on earth. Now this is expanding to include the Gentiles and the rest of the nations, if you will. And so that has to be emphasized, at least from time to time throughout his letters, that God has reached out. His gospel has gone out into all the world now, not just the Jewish world, but the Gentile world as well. So that all men, the gospel, the salvation, has gone out to all kinds of people, to the nations, to into the earth. And whoever believes in Christ Jesus is given this grace, and this grace that teaches him to deny the world and to live soberly, righteously, and godly is a grace that empowers the person as well. See, God doesn't teach us to do something that we cannot do, so that would frustrate us and cause all kinds of other sins to take place. God teaches us that his grace, the grace of salvation that is given to every single one, no exception, whoever you are, if you believe in Jesus, you are given this grace, this kind of grace that you are able, whereby you are able to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly all the days of your life. There's no excuse. Grace makes it all possible. God has appeared. The grace has been given. It is real. This Christianity is real. See, that's what I want to, the note I want to end with, really, at this point. Because I can talk about sanctification some other time. Before, of course, I just want to mention that before, when it was given to the Jews, it was given in prophecies and promises and symbols and miracles. But now, since Pentecost, where the grace of God's been poured out into our lives with the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, living in abiding us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, alive and well in us, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are residing in us. All that has happened, and we become a new creature. In order to become a new creature, we have to be able to do these things. This is new creature activity, denying worldliness, living so soberly, righteously, and godly. In this present place, it's in this place that we're being sanctified. It doesn't work after that. It doesn't work in hell, and it doesn't need to work in heaven because you're glorified and perfect. Sanctification, the power of God to live the Christ-like life in this present world. That's when it's working, in this present age, the now age. And so God is promising here that power to do this. Don't succumb to the temptation, the weakness that you have in mind, or the devil has in mind for you, that I can't do this. I can't be this Christian. Yes, you can. What do you think? You're going to go crazy and mad if you don't express yourself in sinful behavior? Well, maybe some will. I'd rather be mad. I'd rather be insane than a sinner. If I could be a Christ-like person and be insane, I'd rather do that than be sinning profusely with the world. So, dear people, you have it. It's given you. And it's wonderful. It's the operation of saving grace, teaching you to deny the ungodliness and worldly lusts of this present evil age and instead live soberly, righteously, and godly before their eyes and ears, so that by your good works they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we do ask that you would operate in us more and more. We know that these things are true. And yes, we're imperfect. No excuse. No excuse when saying that I am imperfect. We are imperfect. We admitting that we are. And that we need to, on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, come to thee and ask for grace. Ask for forgiveness of our sins and ask for that amazing grace that changes us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We desire to be that new creature as you described it. Behold, all things being new in and with us. We pray this especially for our young people who are tempted in new ways. To be themselves, self-esteem. They're taught this, it's drilled into them. Self-consciousness and so on. Self. To help them deny themselves and follow Jesus, be followers of Jesus. Find us, all of us, young and old, disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray all things. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing a final hymn, hymn 558.